As we open our study today, we will be looking at Joshua chapter 11, but I want you to start by going to Psalm 49. We're going to start by looking at Psalm 49. As we do, I want to say just a couple of things personally. One, I am not wearing anything that says Green Bay on it anywhere. A lot of people have been giving me a hard time about that. Actually, I'm a little concerned because my good friend and chairman of our board, John Burkhardt, has abandoned his wife down here, I see, for the service. Yeah, no, he's teaching, but you know, I mean, he came in today, and Green Bay is playing New York tonight, and he wasn't wearing anything blue and white, and of course, after the shellacking they took by Minnesota last week, I'm not surprised. So, you know, I'm not... I just thought I'd give John a hard time this morning, but no, I did. Really, this is just kind of what I had, so I decided to wear it. I have a question I kind of would like to ask you, and that's, when did you know you needed a Savior? When did you know you really couldn't do it on your own? We're going to look at a passage in Joshua today, but it's a complicated passage in some ways, and it's kind of it's like, well, so here's all these names of kings and cities, and what do they all mean? And I'm going to kind of try to come at what they mean maybe through a little different perspective, because I believe that what Joshua chapter 11 is trying to teach us is this. It's easy to go through life and miss the fact that we really need a Savior. It's easy to go through life and miss the fact that we need a Savior. Psalm 49, you could very easily title, it's the you can't take it with you psalm. And we're here about the Word of God, not just the stories we tell or the things we share. And so I'm going to take a little bit of time and read this. And we're going to be reading a little bit more of Scripture than normal today as we read this and read what we have in chapter 11. But this psalm, I think, sets up for us a sense that is very similar to what I believe Joshua chapter 11 is trying to teach us. And that's how people get so caught up in their own lives and their own accomplishments and their own security and their own productivity, their own wealth. And it's so easy to fail to understand that we need a Savior. And the psalmist here is writing out of a sense of hurt. He's actually writing kind of saying, Lord, why is it all these people, some of whom are cheats and scoundrels, why do they churn out so well and so many of your people struggle? But of course, he comes from the perspective of someone who is a child of God in the land and the people of Israel, and he knows that God has a plan for him and that God is faithful and that God will redeem. So that's kind of the setup. So Psalm 49, the you can't take it with you psalm. This is what it says. Hear this, all people. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever and dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own name. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid of a man who becomes rich when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never see light again. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perishes. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perishes. As you read through that psalm, you could hear the psalmist looking around and seeing these people who have great influence and great power and great wealth and great substance, and you can see how they all put their security in it, and yet as he points out, at the end, when we go into eternity, we all go equally. We've heard the phrase, we came naked into the world, and naked we will leave it. And you can't take it with you. So why do we put so much emphasis and energy on acquiring our position or our prosperity or our security in this life when we know that it's going to dissolve like a vapor? And so again, I ask the question, when did you realize that all the effort, all the influence, all the wisdom, all the wealth, all the power, were not going to make a difference? And you needed a Savior. You needed something more. The real challenge is for those who never realize that. Because you see, it's not just realizing that we are weak and that we need help. If we're going to be ransomed by God, and that's what the psalmist puts his hope on here. He says, but God will ransom my soul. But earlier it said, truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price, for the ransom of his life is too costly. That's back in verses 7 and 8. In 15 he says, but God will ransom my soul. For the person who really knows the story of Jesus and the scriptures, for those of us who are followers of Christ, what we really have come to understand is this. It's not just that I can't take it with me. It's that I'm a sinner. And I don't just need somebody to help me. I need a Savior because I can't save myself. And the judgment for my sin is too costly. I can't ever meet the price. I'm told that God will ransom me, that Jesus has paid the price. When did I first realize that? When did I know I was a sinner? We had kind of fun last week. I did the whole Star Trek thing, and I've actually had a couple people who've asked me, you know, so where did you get the uniform, and can we borrow it for Halloween? And yeah, sure, we'll figure it out. This message this week is not nearly so fun. But in looking at the text we were studying together, you know, we have this challenge to preach the whole counsel of God, and sometimes that means we have to step back and take a kind of a sobering look at things. And so I hope you'll bear with me, because that's what I think we're gonna do today. And the question is then, when did we know we need a Savior? And fairly, a little more importantly, when did we know that we were sinners? Can you remember when you first realized you were a sinner? Maybe it was when you were a kid and you stole cookies out of the cookie jar, or whatever it was that you disobeyed, and maybe something inside you struck and you went, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. And you had that sense of the Spirit and that sense of awareness. Maybe it happened later. Maybe it came when you were in high school or college and you were involved with activities and you found yourself maybe cheating, or playing too hard or getting angry or hurting others. Maybe you realized that you liked to be the mean kid, put others down so you could build yourself up. Maybe it happened when you got into your career and business and you felt the pressures and you decided to take a shortcut and you know, get a leg up by not quite playing by the rules or by putting someone else in a bad position so that you could get the opportunity yourself. I think we all at some point kind of feel a little like when we're on the highway. We're in a hurry and we're going a little too fast and we're, you know, cruising along and all of a sudden we see the State Patrol off to the side under the bridge and, oh, and we know we can't, you know, we fly by and all of a sudden we break out in cold sweat. Why? Because we know we're guilty. And you're looking in the rearview mirror and, you know, and it doesn't really matter, does it? I mean, if the cop stays there and you go by, you kind of go, you know, I escaped that one, but you still know you deserved it. Of course, and then there's the time when the car pulls out and the lights come on and you're like, oh, busted. And you pull over and you're kind of mad about it because you don't want it. You don't want to lose the points. You don't want to pay the fine. And yet, even when you're mad about it, you kind of know you deserve it. But you're hoping you can get away with it. Maybe you'll get a warning. The challenge is that God is not a man who says, oh, we're all human and I'll let you by this time. The justice of God, the perfection of God demands a consequence. And so it has to be paid. Or else an injustice has occurred, and an injustice is an affront to a holy God. And that breaks who he is, his perfections and his holiness. So the trick is, how do we find a way through when our sin demands a consequence and we're not able to pay? Of course, the grace of Jesus Christ is when he said, I have paid the ransom for you. Just like we don't appreciate maybe the warning and getting off until we really sense how guilty we were. We don't really appreciate the grace and the love and the ransom of Christ until we understand that we're sinners. Now, I know that's heavy and I know that's not really a lot of fun, but I want that background to serve as we go and look at Joshua chapter 11 for a minute. Will you open your text or search back or scroll back or flip back or whatever you need to do? We're going to go back to Joshua chapter 11. And I'm going to start in an unusual place. I'm going to start at the very, very end of chapter 11, the very last verse, okay? Very last verse of chapter 11. Now, we're only a part way through the book, and you might remember when we first started studying the book, I suggested to you that chapters 1 through 5 were God preparing his people to receive the promised land. And if you jotted it down at that time or made notes in your Bible, I mentioned to you that chapters 6 through 11 were the actual physical conquest of the enemies of Israel who were in the land. Then in chapters 12 and 13, there's kind of a little interlude. And then in 14, well, at the end of 13, half of 13 and 14, we start with the inheritance being distributed among the tribes, among the people of Israel. They actually now are going to possess or occupy the land. But we're coming to the end of that section where the battles were taking place, the actual physical conquest of people now taking the land that God had promised to them. When you come to the end of chapter 11, you see this, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. And the land had rest from war. Chapter 11 is a summary of the last half of that time of war. And as we have seen as we've gone through this study, going back to chapter 6, there's been from real large detail, kind of a moving out in the picture. You know, chapter 6, all the emphasis on Jericho and you know, Rahab and all that happened there and the marching and the, you know, great detail about God and his working and what happened. Then kind of move up to Ai and a lot less detail, and we got the story of Joshua kind of messing up and trusting himself, and then Achan's sin and suffered a little bit of defeat, and then Ai is taken, and then we go through the time of the renewal of the covenant, and then it's like what happens at Beth Horon, and boom. And last week in chapter 10, it's like, oh, these five kings of the Southern Alliance. And that whole sun stands still, and God works with Joshua, and the south is defeated. We had the map up. I'm not even going to put it up today, but you know your geography. And the truth is, what you want to do is you want to go back sometime and you want to look some of this stuff up for yourself. Go look at all these names, look at all these cities, look at what's going on and figure it all out. But in essence, what has happened to this point now is Joshua has conquered all of the promised land from Jerusalem south to Egypt. Everything. All the south has been conquered. Now he's coming back up towards Gilgal, where they've been having their big camp right near Jericho and just near Jerusalem and all of that. Now he's gathering all the people back again. And now the question is, what about the north? So in 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, we've been looking at what's happened to get the south conquered. Now, there's still half of the territory and half of the nations and the tribes and the peoples. And that's all presented here in chapter 11. So I want you to follow along as I start to read. And we're going to put this all into context here in just a moment. So when Jabin, the king of Hazor, this is chapter 11, verse 1, when Jabin, the king of Hazor, heard this, heard what? Heard that all the southern kings were defeated. Everything that we saw, you know, go back to chapter 10, verse 40, so Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings, and he left none remaining but devoted to destruction all that breathed. And then verse 43, and Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. That's what Jabin heard, the destruction of all the kings of the south, including, as we looked at when we started this passage, Adonizedek, the king of Jerusalem. This first time we heard of Jerusalem, a Canaanite king controlling it, a large fortified city, and they've all been destroyed. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard this, he sent to Jobab, the king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshath, and the kings who were in the northern hill country, and into the Arabah south, and into the Chenaroth, and in the lowland, and in the Nahath Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, in the hill country, and the Hivites, under Hermon, that's Mount Hermon, in the land of Mizpah, and they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight with Israel. You say, Dave, I don't get it. What's all this got to do with Psalm 49 and the you can't take it with you and this question about when do we know we need a Savior? If you understand what's happening here, the kings of the north face a choice. What do we do with Israel? And their answer was not what Rahab had decided. Remember Rahab? She had heard about the God of Israel and what had happened in Egypt and what had happened in crossing the Red Sea and what had happened to the kings on the eastern side of the Jordan. And she had come to know that God was with these people, Israel. And so when they came, she said, I'm with you. Now, if you remember, when we talked about Jericho, we talked about why God put such a big emphasis on the marching around the city, 6 days all the way around the city, seventh day around the city seven times, and we talked about the size of the city and why that was possible. But most of all, we talked about the layout of the Israelite people, the priests and the guard going ahead, and then the ark set out in the middle by itself, and then the whole company of the people of Israel following, so that as they marched around and the trumpets blew and all this was happening, there was this focus by anybody looking out on the ark and on the Shekinah, the cloud and the fire, and how everybody was focused on God. And I suggested to you, and I suggested that I can't prove this, but I really believe it, that maybe, just maybe, that whole dramatic movement was about saying, do you get it? This is God. Whoever you're worshiping there, whatever you're trusting inside your fortified city, however you expect to get through life, it's not going to work, because this is God. And Jericho stayed all fortified up, and they weren't ready to accept God as God, and so God miraculously destroyed them. And then you go through Ai, and you go through Beth Horon, and you go through the kings, and what happened with the kings of the south? This amazing miracle we spent time discussing last week, when the day lasted 48 hours, the sun stood still, and they couldn't even flee to get back to their fortified cities, and Joshua conquered the kings of the south. Walls falling down, and sun standing still, and seas parting, and rivers parting, and nation after nation after nation falling to the God of Israel. Excuse me. What would you do if you were Jabin, king of Hazor? We see, that's the question, isn't it? When do we stop trusting ourselves and say, I get it, I need a savior? So what did the kings of the north do? Why, they all banded together. And it says in verse 4, they came with their troops, a great horde, a number like the sand that is on the seashore, with many horses and many chariots. And you know what they were saying? We see what God has done again and again and again and again. But you know, we still trust ourselves. We still trust our chariots, and we still trust our horses, and we still trust our soldiers. And so, yeah, I get it. No one else has been able to do it, but you know, we're gonna do it. And so verse 6 begins, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them, slain, to Israel. You will hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom, and fell upon them, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and the Misroth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had commanded him. He hamstrung their horses, and he burned their chariots with fire. The challenge here is to see that this peace we're so uncomfortable with, this peace of warfare, is not just about taking land. It's about judgment. This is the equivalent of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we're uncomfortable with that because God is using his people to do the act of judgment. We say, yeah, bring down the fire and brimstone, or have the sea crash over the army of Pharaoh, because then at least we know God did it. It wasn't us. But I'm going to say to you, it was God all the way. It was God when the walls fell. It was God when the sun stood still. And it's God this day when, against a horde with armies who cannot be counted like the sands of the seashore, and modern age technically advanced weapons like chariots and bows and arrows and mounted brigades and strong war horses, This is a miracle when God causes Israel not just to defeat them, but to bring judgment on them. And that's what God was doing. He was judging the Canaanite people for all the sins that we had looked at before, for the atrocities they committed against their own people and against others, for their turning to Chemosh and Molech and Baal and the sacrifice of children and the horrific sensualized and lewd and demoralizing kinds of worship that they were involved in. And we tend to think, well, but each man should have his day in court and each man should have his chance. But that's not how it was. They were tribal in nature, and either you did what the tribe said or you were destroyed. And in these situations, God was demonstrating that their gods were not, and that he was living. And the judgment time had come. And that's the piece that for us, we have a hard time reckoning with, is that this wasn't just a story about establishing Israel to own some land. This was about a judgment by God to ransom his people. Now, in that regard, I'm going to ask you to do something a little bit unusual. I'm going to ask you to turn back to the book of Revelation for just a minute. Please go back and look at the book of Revelation. This is why I actually don't like to speak on Revelation very often. I guess I have a little different view. I don't want to make it sound like I'm, you know, way out there on some other planet. But I understand Revelation just a little bit differently than it seems most biblical teachers do. And this is just something that I've come to believe, and I'm not the only one, by the way. It's not like I'm alone in this, but I guess it's the minority view. Most people look at Revelation and they see, oh, it's the story of all the details of how Christ is coming back and taking us to heaven, and we get to learn all this stuff about the future, and I want to know about what these images and these symbols and what's the beast and how does the Antichrist work and how many days does this represent and how many days does that represent, and we like get excited because, oh, I get to know secrets about the future. My understanding of Revelation is I don't want to know about Revelation. It's scary and spooky and awful of judgment. And it's about the destruction of the earth at the end of time before Christ comes and establishes the eternal state with the new heaven and the new earth. It's about that time of judgment that ends all sin. And you say, isn't that great? Right up until the point that you realize it means it ends all sinners too. Revelation is the end of the time of the grace of God and the point at which the judgment comes. And that's really not fun. And that's exactly what's happening here in Joshua chapter 11, is that God has said, now in microcosm, let me kind of explain things. I will put up with your sin, and I will put up with your godlessness, and I will put up with your idolatry, and I will put up with your sensuality, and I will put up with all of this for a while, but then I will judge. When the judgment's done, my people will reign. And so in Joshua chapter 11, I really believe we have a little microcosm foretelling parallel to what happens in Revelation. That's why I take you there today. So we come to Revelation, and in chapters 1 through 4, we have the churches. And those are real churches, and God is speaking to them. And what he's really saying is, pay attention, because I want you to get this so that you will, in your age, live committed and worthy and proclaiming the message, and not get wrapped up in yourselves and all the events of your life and lose your first love, as he said to Ephesus, and have these things take over and become lukewarm, as he said to Laodicea. I want you to see what's coming so you will remain energized in the work you are called to do. And so he lays it all out in chapters 1 through 4 to the churches, and I got to tell you, he's laying it out to us as well. And then in chapter 5, we have this extraordinary piece about John going up into heaven and coming face to face with the throne of God. And there we find that there is one sitting at the right hand of God who is worthy. And we see in verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed the people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom of priests for God, and they shall reign on the earth. Remember Psalm 49. No man can ransom himself, but I am ransomed by God, and that's what I'm trusting in, not my wealth, not my position, not my power, none of that. This Lamb who paid the price to ransom all of us is worthy to do what? He's worthy to take the scroll and open it. And you go, oh, isn't that great? No, that's horrible. Do you know what the scroll is and the seven seals? They're judgments. They're wrath. Their destruction, their plagues. The first four seals open up, and what do we get? Oh, we get the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. We get pestilence, and we get war, and we get death, and we get famine. Well, it's just pestilence and war and famine and death in that order, but we get them all. And then you come to five, the fifth seal. And in verse 9 of chapter 6, it says, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that had been born. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And God says, not long. Here it comes now. And he unleashes these seals of judgment. Why is he worthy to judge? Because he's the one with his own blood offered the ransom to all. So here's the story. From this point on, there's two people. Those who received the ransom and those who received the judgment. You know what's fascinating about this story is what you see. So you come down to the end of chapter 6. And it says in verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful. Kings and generals and rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free. They all fell down before Jesus and said, we get it, you're worthy, we love you, we need you, be our Savior, redeem us. Is that what they all said? No, it says they hid themselves from his face. And in fact, they called out and said, rocks, fall on us and hide us from him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know what they were saying? They were saying, we'd rather die in an avalanche than face this God, but we're not going to yield to him. We're not going to surrender. We'd rather die on our own than let Jesus be our Lord. Wow. You see, really? And there's an interlude here, the 144,000 and what's happening. But you get done with the seals, and what do you get? You get seven trumpets, and there are also seven judgments. And you come to chapter 9, right in the middle of all these trumpets and these judgments and everything going on. And in chapter 15, in verse 15 of chapter 9, in the midst of the judgments, it says, and so the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, the hour, the day, and the month of the year, it's saying this was a time set by God. And these four angels, it says, were released to kill a third of mankind. 30% of the population of the earth get destroyed in this judgment. And by the way, it's not the only one. And each of these trumpets brings a plague and a judgment, and more people are destroyed. And what do you think the response is? The response is, okay, we get it now. We get it. I've had enough tickets. You know? I'm going to obey the speed limit, right? No, you know what it says down in verse 20? It says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up the worshiping of the demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders and their sorceries and their sexual immorality and their thefts. So you know what happens next. After the seals and the trumpets and the there now come the vessels, the bowls, the vials, they're called different things. And what happens? And judgment is poured out again. And you come to chapter 16, and all of this comes out. And you see, actually, in verse 5, I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they, that is the evil ones, have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets. You have now given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And the judgment pours out again. In chapter 16, verse 9, it says, and they were scorched by the fierce heat and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. And in verse 11, the people gnawed their tongues and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent from their deeds. And in verse 14, 15, and 16, it talks about the demonic spirits and the signs and the kings of the whole world assembling for battle for the great day of God Almighty. And verse 16 says, and they assembled them at the place that in the Hebrew is called Armageddon. You say, boy, Dave, I liked the Star Trek thing better last week. It was a lot more fun. We're about to celebrate the Lord's table. We're about to experience this time that we call communion. And we're going to take these elements. We're going to hold them in our hands, and then we're going to eat them. A little bread, a little juice. And we're going to remember Jesus, because this represents his body and it represents his blood. And it's the Jesus we remember who came as an infant and lived as a man and died for all of our sins. And it's the Jesus who rose again and met with his apostles and then ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us. And Acts tells us, and as he went into heaven, the angel said, as you have seen him go, so he will come again. And we all want to say, yes, come. Come, Lord of lords, King of kings, in power and great glory. Only the thing is, we have to remember, when we ask for that coming, when he comes in power of great glory, when that revelation of Jesus happens, he comes to judge and then establish his kingdom forever. And that's why the question becomes so important. When did you know you needed a Savior? Maybe I can be even more straightforward. Do you know that you need a Savior? When did we all know that we were sinners? Can I be a little more straightforward? Do you know that you're a sinner? You can't trust your wisdom. You can't trust your wealth. You can't trust your heritage. In the end, all of that will fall under judgment and be done at the end of life, at the end of time. But God has offered a ransom, and the ransom is in the person of Jesus Christ. And too many of us are like those kings in the north in Israel. We've seen God. We saw what he did in Egypt. We saw what he did in crossing the Red Seas. We saw what he did in defeating the enemies out in the desert. We've seen and we've seen and we've seen. And yet, even with Jericho falling down and the sun standing still, we still want to say, like they did in the north, we can trust our own horses and chariots, and we can't. My calling as a pastor is to preach the whole counsel of God, and I love it when I talk about the love of Christ and the grace of Christ and the mercy of Christ. But I'm not honest if I don't also say sin is real. And there is a judgment of Christ as well. And when the judgment comes, our time is up. And we're either those who have come to trust Jesus and be saved by the ransom that he paid for us, or we're those who trust ourselves. And I can promise you that that will not end well for you in eternity. So today, as we look at Joshua 11, and we see that God there brought to fulfillment his promise to give the land to Abraham and his descendants, and they now have conquered the enemies and they will start possessing the land, we see in that the metaphor that says, yes, those who are God's people will enter God's eternal dwelling and blessing, the land of milk and honey. And we say, yes, we will enter heaven, a place prepared for us where there is no tear and there is no pain, and we will live with him forever. But before that happens, there will be a judgment. And our only hope is in Jesus Christ.